You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
Good morning, church. Good to be with you once again. And we're continuing with our talk each month on Moses' tabernacle. The Bible speaks of the secret of Moses' tabernacle. And today, after two sessions in the past on the practical, the literal side of Moses' tabernacle, today we start to have a look at the secret of the tabernacle. For there are many secrets hidden away in Moses' tabernacle. First of all, this morning, I'd like us to quickly review what we did last, a month ago. First overhead, please. And if you remember, this was the drawing of Moses' tabernacle. It was a tent built on a wooden frame, no ceiling, no floor, and with four coverings over it, the first one being a curtain, the other three animal skins to keep the weather out. And surrounding that tent was a linen fence, very roughly 50 metres up each side and 25 metres across each end. Above the tabernacle was a cloud, and that cloud spread out at daytime and kept them from the intense heat of the Sinai desert, about 120 degrees in the shade, and there's no shade there. And then in the cloud was a fire, which again spread its warmth at night, because again that desert is very cold at night, being no vegetation. The heat evaporates very quickly, and the desert's a very cold place, I speak from experience. And so the fire warmed the camp at night. Okay, next one, please. Now, here's looking down at the tabernacle in plan, and you'll see that it has an entrance. The tabernacle always faced east, facing the sun, the rising sun. And the only entrance was through the gate, which is made of the same material as the ceiling in the tent, a curtain which is woven by the women folk of Israel. Once you come in, you come into the outer court. And in the outer court, there are two main pieces of furniture. The altar of sacrifice. This is where the individual Israelite, repenting of his sins, would bring an animal, a lamb, a goat, or whatever animal was specified, and the priests would examine it to see that it was perfect, because the sacrifice had to be perfect. And if the priests were happy, then it was slaughtered by the Israelite bringing it, and the priests would sprinkle the blood, sometimes on the horns of the altar, and pour the blood out in a receptacle for the blood at the foot of the altar. The next piece of furniture is the laver of water. That's a stand with a bowl of water on top. All the articles in the outer court are made of brass, symbolizing judgment. This altar, this laver, the priests washed at as the last step in their purification before they entered in to the holy place to carry out their duties. Then we come to the next entrance into the tent, this time called the door. And that again was made of the same curtain material. Inside the tent we have two compartments. we have the holy place, and then further on, the holiest of all. In the holy place, there are three major pieces of furniture. On the right, as you come in, is the table of showbread. Everything in the holy place and the holiest is made of gold, symbolizing deity. On the right is the table of showbread. Bible says it has 12 loaves on it. That's not a good translation. They're small cakes like a scone. They had 12 cakes on that table, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And the priests on duty in the evening would eat those cakes, and a new lot would be put in. In the center is the altar of incense, or the altar of intercession. This is where the priests stood as they interceded for the sin and the sins of Israel. And then over on the left is the Bible, again has a bad translation. It says candlestick, but there were no candles. It's a lamp stand with the seven arms to it. And that was the only light in the holy place. Separating the holy place from the holiest was the veil. And this veil stretched. Perhaps Mother might like to take Baby into the crying room. We do appreciate your problem. But God made babies so they were meant to be heard. I know it's particularly important for husbands to learn to be able to sleep through that so that their wives can attend to it properly. And on the on this veil, which stretched right across the tent, were embroidered cherubim. I believe two, but that's not laid down in the word. Behind the veil, we come into the holiest, and the holiest has within it the Ark of the Covenant. That's a box. It's actually made of wood, and it's covered with gold inside and outside. And that contains the Ten Commandments, written on two tables of stone, Aaron's rod that budded, and a pot of manna. Tremendous stories and all of that. On top of the box is the mercy seat, also made of pure gold, and beaten out of that same piece of gold, at each end a cherub. The cherub leaning over the mercy seat with its wings extended over the mercy seat, and between the cherubs, the cherubim, and over the mercy seat was what's called the Shekinah glory, the presence, the anointing, the glory of God shining out above the mercy seat. There's a brief description again of Moses' tabernacle. Today, very quickly, we'll have a look at eight or seven on the overhead, seven purposes for the tabernacle. We have that one up. The first purpose, it was, of course, the center of worship for Israel. Secondly, each item in the tabernacle, the furniture, the gate, the door, the fence posts, the stays holding up the fence posts, the coverings, the incense, everything in the tabernacle has hidden in it a secret disclosing some aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the more you understand the secret of Jesus hidden in the tabernacle, the more you begin to see the Lord Jesus for who and what he actually is. It is those secrets today that I hope we can begin to now unfold. The third reason is that I want to keep them in the right order. So one, two, three, the hidden in the tabernacle is a prophetic timetable, one we won't be touching in this series. After that, there is the Christian walk that's also clearly depicted in hidden away in this tabernacle. Then there is the presence of God, a place for the presence of God to dwell over the mercy seat and between the cherubim. And yes? Say again?
Shadow of the heavenly before God's presence.
Did you think I'd forgotten that? There's the shadow of the... this is a very interesting one, actually. In Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews 7, Hebrews says that Moses' tabernacle is a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle. And shadows depict the reality, but you have to walk up the shadow if you want to come to the reality. And that's what we, in a very, very simple way, are going to do over these months. We're going to walk up the secrets, or some of the secrets of the tabernacle. And the more we walk up the shadow, the more we will begin to see who and what the Lord Jesus Christ really was. So that's a shadow of what the heavenly temple or tabernacle is like, which is very interesting, and we could talk a lot on that one. And then the presence of God I've already mentioned. And lastly, it's a place for the priests to carry out their priestly functions, which were laid down in the Old Testament. And I added an eighth one since I produced that overhead, and I mentioned it to you either last month or the month before, and that is for people who find difficulty in praying, and so many Christians find difficulty in praying. Once you have some understanding of the secrets in this tabernacle, the spiritual truths which are hidden in the literal, then walking through this tabernacle in prayer time will give you an absolutely wonderful way to pray. And at the end of this series, I hope I can very briefly give you a demonstration of what a wonderful prayer walk Moses' tabernacle can become. And now we come to what I really wanted to do today, start to open up these spiritual truths. First of all, we will come, just go back one, please. No, up one. That's the one, I think, yes. First of all, we come to the gate, the only entrance into the tabernacle. And this is called the gate of repentance. And it represents the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will see. Repentance is the starting point of entering the kingdom of God and the church, ultimately. And the only way into the tabernacle was through this gate of repentance. Now, repentance is not sorrow. Sorrow is necessary, and sorrow for your sins and the way you've been living, and sorrow is good, but it does not demand action. But repentance demands action. The actual meaning of the word repentance is to change your mind. and it involves a 180-degree change in your lifestyle. When people are born again, they should know that God expects them to change from walking in their own way, in Satan's way, in Satan's kingdom, under the influence of Satan, 180 degrees, and start walking in God's way, under the influence of the Lord Jesus in the kingdom of God. So Moses' tabernacle is a type of the kingdom of God, and you enter it through the gate of repentance. The way in to the kingdom is through this repentance. And Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the way. So anyone who wants to enter the kingdom of God has to enter through the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way. Second thing I want to talk about is the altar of sacrifice. Now let's come on to that. That's a couple on there. Altar of sacrifice. Next one. Or one before, I'm not sure. That's it. The altar of sacrifice, that again is built on a wooden frame and covered with brass. And this is where the Israelites, as I said, brought their sacrifice. And when they repented and sacrificed their animal, God didn't consider them cleansed, because Hebrews tells us that the blood of animals cannot cleanse us. But it covered their sins. A veil was put over their sins, as it were, and God no longer saw their sins, and as a result, he accepted them back into relationship with him. Now, go to the next one, please. And what I'm going to say, there are so many scriptures involved. I've put a lot of them up here. Not all of them. So many of these scriptures have their own secrets to divulge, which we won't be touching. I told you before, I need a minimum of 60 hours for the tabernacle, and we've got about 5 or 6. So we're just picking out some of the highlights. But most of the key scriptures I will be using this morning up on that overhead. Now, coming back to the altar of sacrifice, when the Israelite brought that animal and killed it, and the priests sprinkled the blood and poured out the blood at the altar, we call that a substitutional sacrifice, an animal being substituted for the individual. That term is not in the Bible. The Bible uses terms like sacrifice, sin offering, ransom, different terms. But they're all gathered together in the term substitutional sacrifice. And those animals were substitutional sacrifices. Now, I need to explain this to you because it's right at the very foundation of understanding our Christian faith. Man sinned in the Garden of Eden. Eve ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and God had commanded them not to, and Adam followed her. They rebelled against God. They disobeyed God. He put them out of the garden and shut them out from fellowship with him. That is what real death is. Real death is not just this body dying. That's going to happen to every one of us. Real death is alienation from our Heavenly Father. That's why the Lord Jesus cried out on the cross. Remember, he was carrying our sin, so God rejected him. And Christ called out, "Oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And for, I imagine, the first time in eternity, God had rejected his own son because he'd become our sin bearer. So that's real death. And here's Adam and Eve now, pushed out of the garden, and they come under Satan's control. Romans says, whosoever you obey, his servant or his slave you become. Adam and Eve had obeyed Satan, who'd come into the Garden of Eden and tempted them to disobey God. They had obeyed him, they were put out, they came under his control, and he injected into Adam and Eve the law of sin and death. Another big subject, you can read something about it in Romans 7. Now the whole seed of Adam and Eve, that's every human being except the Lord Jesus, who was not Adam's seed, but every other human being, me and you, are born naturally with the law of sin and death within us. The Bible teaches that quite clearly, I suggest. And the scriptures are up there for you to follow if you wish to. And as a result, it's easy for us to repent, to rebel against God, to be disobedient, to have self on the throne, to do our own thing, go our own way. And that's birthed within us with this law of sin and death. But God didn't want, first of all, God then laid down that the penalty for sin was death. If you sinned against the laws, the word of God, then the penalty was you die. But God didn't want to have his family killed. He created Adam and Eve that he might have a family of sons and daughters who were perfect like he, or Adam and Eve were. And because they'd sinned, he didn't want to destroy them. So he evolved and put into operation this term I mentioned, the substitutionary sacrifice. And he laid down for Israel, they could bring animals, they were specified what animals for certain things. They could bring animals and he would accept the death of the animal in place of the death of the Israelite. They substituted for the Israelite. That's the principle of a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, as we come to this altar in the outer court, I want you from this moment forward, whenever you think of the altar of sacrifice or see a drawing of it, immediately standing up behind it, you will see what's hidden in it, because that's a type of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope from this moment forward, instead of a brass box with a fire in it and animals' blood being sprinkled, you will see the Lord Jesus Christ spread out on that cross in agony, nailed wrists and feet to that cross, dying as a substitutionary sacrifice for me and for you individually. He is our sin offering. He is our substitute, our substitutionary sacrifice. He was sacrificed on our behalf. And that was ordained from the beginnings. Revelation says that he was chosen as the Lamb of God to be slain from the foundation of the world. So all this is planned. Everything about life is planned. God has a great plan. It's outworking before us today, and everything's accounted for, and everything is working out for good ultimately, and that is truth. So the Lord Jesus died on that cross, substituting for each one of us. He died for us. Many scriptures to support that fact, and it's a fact that I hope the Holy Spirit is burning into your hearts, that the Lord Jesus actually died for you personally as a substitute, that you might be forgiven by God, the penalty now being paid, and being forgiven, God now takes you back into relationship as a son or daughter of his. A most wonderful doctrine we need to understand. But Jesus did not just die for you. You see, the cross, and this is another big study we can't enter into, but the cross has three great aspects to it. First of all, what we've just briefly looked at, Jesus dying for us. But secondly, Jesus died as us. Jesus took each one of us to the cross. The whole of the seed of Adam, he took to the cross. Don't ask me how, but he gathered up spiritually every human being from Adam and Eve to the last baby born before he appears a second time. He took the whole of that seed of Adam, called the old man, to the cross, and it died with him. He died as us, as if it was us on the cross. It was us on the cross. Romans 6 and verse 6 says, knowing this, not something you have to pray about, work for, just know it. This is a present day thing for you at this second. Just know this. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not sin. So here's something you can know. You can know that that body of sin was crucified with Christ. What was that body? Let me repeat again. The body of sin, the old man, because that verse says that our old man was the body of sin, this Romans 6:6. That old man, made up of all the seed of Adam, died with Christ on the cross. Gathered it all up. Some mystery there, some miracle there, but he did it. And we died with Christ, were buried with him, died with him, and that was the finish of the old man. The old man was not the bad part of us. The old man was not the unregenerate part of us. It was not us. It was all of us. The Bible doesn't say, know this, that our old man was crucified for me or for you. Our old man. It's a plural thing. It's a corporate thing. And just as there was an old man under the control of Satan, so on the other side of the cross, there is a new man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his body, the body of Christ. So you have the old, you have Satan and the body of sin, and Christ and the body of Christ. And in between the two, the cross. Dealing a huge subject so quickly, I just hope you're gathering the basics of it. So we have two aspects. The third aspect of the cross, I hope to deal with when we get up to the holiest. We have those two aspects, Jesus dying for us, Jesus dying as us. God didn't set out to improve us, to correct us. God set out to bring us to death, to be born again, because you can't be born again until you die. So he brought us to death in the old man on the cross, so that as Christ arose from the grave in resurrection life, we also spiritually can arise from the grave in resurrection life now. Philippians tells us that can happen to us now, even whilst in the body. whole story of resurrection life. I better stop. 30 already. That's serious. Oh dear. All right, we must hurry. Two things I want to say about the cross. Number one, why did God have to send Jesus? Why didn't he just... Man had sinned. Man had to pay the penalty for sin. Why didn't he just pick a man and let him go to the cross? Because God had laid down that the sacrifice had to be perfect. And there's good reasons for that. And no man was perfect because every man had the law of sin and death within him. Every man had some rebellion and sin within him. So there is no perfect man, and so there is no man who could pay the penalty. The only thing God could do was to produce a new man, a new perfect man. Adam had been perfect and he spoilt it. Now he needs a new man. And there's no human being satisfactory, so he produces a new man. You all know the story. He sent the angel to Mary, who was a virgin engaged to Joseph, told her the story. She agreed to make herself available. Luke tells us how the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and she became pregnant with God's DNA, not Joseph's DNA. And she brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ finally. And when he was born perfect once again because he didn't have Adam's seed in him and therefore the law of sin and death. He was born perfect. God now had his perfect man, who ultimately Satan took to one side and tempted it. Actually, at every point as we are tempted, the Bible says. And he resisted all those temptations and remained perfect and finally paid our penalty for us as the perfect sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Now you know why Jesus had to come. Now you know why there had to be a virgin birth. Now you understand a little of that whole procedure. Some people think, oh, that's impossible to happen. When you think that God created the first man out of the dust of the earth and then breathed the life into him, not compared with that miracle, making Mary pregnant, I imagine to be a reasonably simple miracle. Anyway, it happened. So now we have understanding of the virgin birth and why Jesus had to come as a sinless substitutionary sacrifice. One last thing. We talk a lot of the blood. We're taking the table of the Lord in the moment. We'll be drinking, eating the bread, the body of the Lord Jesus, and drinking by faith his blood. Why this talk of the blood so much? Let's get a very brief understanding of that. In Leviticus, God said, life is in the blood. The scientists to this day do not know what life is, but God said life is in the blood. So any creature that lives by having a blood system, if you pour that blood out, that creature's dead. And that applies to human beings, of course, as we know. So Jesus poured his blood out at Calvary as a Roman soldier thrust that spear into his side and the blood and water poured out. His blood poured out at Calvary and he died paying the penalty for our sin. Now Hebrews tells us, well, first of all, the high priest used to go in once a year in Moses' tabernacle behind the veil in front of the mercy seat, and he took the blood of an offering from a bullock, actually. He took the blood in and sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat. He's the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled every aspect of the law, and so he fulfilled that aspect, and he took his blood. And again, how did he gather that up? I don't know, but if God says he did, he did. He gathered that blood up, and he, as our high priest, went in to the throne of God and presented his blood, Hebrews said, to the Father. He fulfilled what the high priest did under the Mosaic covenant. He fulfilled the whole of that covenant. Now, when we talk of the power of the blood in our lives, when we drink the blood at the communion table, when we sin and we confess it to the Lord and repent of it and take the cleansing of the blood, and God receives us back with forgiveness. This blood, why are we doing that? Because the blood reminds us of the Lord Jesus on that cross, paying our penalty for us and pouring his blood out in agony as he paid that penalty. And that's what happens when we drink the blood. It brings the whole of the story of Calvary before us. Jesus dying for us. Jesus dying as us. Let us pray.